So welcome. This morning, we're going to jump back into the book of Acts. Last week, we closed out chapter 5. So in chapter 5, as we were closing it out, we saw a lot of things over the last 2 weeks. You know, we saw Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what they did? They made the mistake of selling their property. That's not the mistake. But of going to the Holy Spirit, going before God and offering half or some portion and saying, we're giving all. And that was really some corruption within the church. There was really, Satan trying to work his way in a different way into the church. And then we talked about all the signs and wonders that were going on at the temple and around throughout Jerusalem, and how people were being healed, and just honestly amazing stuff to read about and see Peter and the other apostles pulling off through the help of the Holy Spirit just all this crazy stuff. People, they said they would go to towns and heal every person, which blows my mind. Every person in different areas, different towns. And then we see that the apostles are teaching. All the apostles are teaching at the temple, which they were called to do. And the high priest has them arrested. Now, that sounds bad, except for some really cool stuff comes out of it. Here it is, man trying to do something to the church, and God saying, I'll take that bet. And so what he does is he says, fine, you put them in jail. I'm going to get them out miraculously. You're not even going to know how they got out. Because when you show up to bring them before the trial, they're going to get there and be like, well, there's the guards, everything's good, the doors are shut, everything's good, open door, no apostles. Where are the apostles? How'd they get out? The doors are shut, and the guards are here. How in the world did they get out? So God does a miracle there, and he makes it clear to the high priest, you're not just dealing with anyone, you're dealing with the one true God. Because I can make my guys, my apostles, disappear. You have no real control over them. If I want them out, I let them out. If I want them in, I allow you to arrest them and put them in. And so they bring them before the high priest. And what do the high priests do? They put them on trial, and they probably really want to kill them at this point. They've been talking to Peter and John. They've brought them before him once before. They warn them, stop what you're doing. We don't want to hear this man, Jesus' name, being taught anymore. We're done listening to it. And they bring him before them, and they're actually seething. They're really upset. And there's one guy, and he's a Pharisee. So understand, remember, the Sadducees really controlled the Sanhedrin. They were the most populated of the group. They had the most people. They had the most votes. But this one guy, who was considered one of the greatest teachers of law, Jewish law, at the time, his name is Gamaliel. As a matter of fact, Saul, who then becomes Paul, that's how he proves, that's one of his statements of how he can say, hey, I'm a Jew, I'm a real Jew, is he says, I learned under Gamaliel. Every Jew would have known that name. I mean, that'd be like today, saying someone's name, I don't know, Taylor Swift, let's say, a name that maybe you don't agree with necessarily, but you know the name. You're like, oh, I know that name. And so Gamaliel was well known throughout all of Israel. So Gamaliel slows him down and says, guys, I think you're about ready to make a big mistake. Let's slow down. Let's not do anything rash here. Let me give you two examples of why you can sit back and take it easy. And he gives them two examples of two guys who, like Jesus, raised up disciples, but unlike Jesus, died and never rose from the grave. So they weren't comparable examples, but they were at least examples that the Sadducees would hear. Because the Sadducees didn't believe that Jesus rose anyway. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in an afterlife. So they hear these two guys and they go, you know what? He's right. These guys raised up themselves to create this disciple following, went up to 400 people. And then after doing that, they died. And what happened to the disciples? They just dispersed. They just sort of disappeared back into the landscape. You know, problem solved. And so Gamaliel is saying, hey, look, if like these two guys, Jesus dies, these disciples will just still fade away. Don't worry about them. But if it's God that's done this, it doesn't matter what you do. You can't change anything. God is in control. He's going to run the show. You can't do anything against him. So they decide, and this is where I just really like this, they decide, okay, fine, we're going to let them go. We're going to threaten them some more. We're going to flog them, which we talked about. A flogging's not like, a little spanking that your dad might have given you. This is a serious whipping. And so they whip them. And they send them out, and they say, don't teach in this man's name anymore. Be done. And they're probably thinking, this will be it. The flogging is going to take care of it. And what did the apostles do? They rejoice. What do you do with a bunch of guys that you just got finished beating and threatening, and they're walking out the doors like, woohoo, look at me, look at me? And they're excited. They're going out rejoicing. It doesn't say they went out like, oh, it's not so bad. You know, they were rejoicing. If I'm the high priest, I'm looking at these guys going, what do I have to do to these guys? I know what I have to do to these guys. I'm going to have to start killing them. I can't keep going with this. This is not getting anywhere. They're not getting the message. So this morning, we're going to go ahead and kick into chapter 6, and we're going to pick up right after they've been beaten and they've gone back out. So before that, let's pray, and then we'll get right into chapter 6. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each person that's here this morning, Lord. I want to lift up those that aren't here for whatever reason, Father God. I pray that your blessing would be on them, that they would have an opportunity to be in your word, to worship you this day, Father God, wherever they may be. Lord, bless our time as we walk through the sixth chapter, as we enter into the sixth chapter of Acts, Lord. Your word is just so beautiful. It speaks so clearly, Father. And I just thank you for the opportunity to teach and speak it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 6, we're only going to look at the first 7 verses. I'm going to try to keep it a little short this morning. For those that have been coming for a while, you may say, well, good luck, Mike. So I'm going to try to keep it short because we have communion this morning as well. So I want to have some time for us to take communion and not rush through it. I definitely don't want to rush through communion. So at this point in the book of Acts, Satan's attacks on the church have come in a lot of different directions. He's taken a lot of different, and Satan, look, our enemy is always trying to figure out a way to take us out. If this doesn't work, he goes, okay, that didn't work. Let me switch this direction and do this direction. He's not a one-trick pony. He's got a lot of things that work on us. Each of us have different things that work well to throw us off course. And something that may work for me to be thrown off course, you may be like, well, that doesn't affect me at all. I can keep going through my day, and I'm not thrown off course at all. But here he's attacked several ways. He's come directly at him, direct intimidation, direct physical assault. And then we also saw with Ananias and Sapphira, he tried to corrupt the church from within, sort of bring this corruptness into the body. And God took care of that. As we remember, what did he do to Ananias and Sapphira? He had them die. And he had them die as a warning to the rest of the new believers. This is how serious you should be taking your worship with me. I'm not to be messed with. I'm not just a God, I'm the God, the one and only God, the creator, the one that gives you breath. Because what does it say about Ananias and Sapphira? They took one last breath, and then they collapsed over. God said, no more breath. You're done. End of days for you. So, you know, Satan is always looking for ways to divide and conquer. He's always raising up something within the body to try to divide and conquer us. And this morning, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at one more attempt, I believe, of Satan to divide and conquer the church. And to me, I would say this is going to be the one that is the most common today. Most common today. And as we get through it and start walking through it, I think you're going to start to understand. So verses 1 and 2. Let's just go ahead and jump into verse 1 and 2. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." There is a ton within those two verses. Honestly, you could teach an entire Sunday on those two verses alone. I'm not going to do that. So what do we see here? First thing we see is they're increasing in number. What does that tell us? The intimidation by the leaders, is it working? No, it's not working. People are saying, you know what? I heard what you did to the apostles. I still want to be a follower of Christ. And they clearly know the consequences. They've seen them arrested. They've seen them arrested. They've seen them arrested. They've seen them threatened, and they've seen them, heard about them being beaten. They probably maybe even showed them the marks. Look at the marks on my back. Sort of a, you know, look at me. They're rejoicing as part of it. Yeah, I got marks on my back as well. But the church is continuing to grow in spite of persecution. But what does it also tell us that little bit? It tells us what? The disciples and the apostles were continuing to teach. They hadn't stopped teaching. That's how come people are still coming to Christ. So the people were willing to come to Christ, but in order to know about Christ, someone had to teach them about Christ, to tell them about Christ. So the apostles were like, they rejoiced and they went back to the temple. They rejoiced and they went back into the streets. They rejoiced and they went back to different towns, and they sent out disciples to go out into different towns. They hadn't changed their plans. Jesus' plan for us does not change based on the world's circumstances. He doesn't say, well, if this goes bad, we probably need to rethink our plan. He's like, no, you've been told what you need to do. Go out and teach the word. Disciple people. Bring people to Jesus. Because eternity is more important than the here and now. So that's what we have going on here. So then we see this complaint by the Hellenist. Who in the world are the Hellenists? I've never heard of them before. I'm looking at Acts. I go, they've never been mentioned before. And all of a sudden, they pop on the scene as one of the main players. Who are these Hellenist people? Now, the Hellenists basically were people that followed Greek culture, Greek ideas. They don't live around Judea and around Jerusalem. They live other places in the Roman Empire. Their Bible, their Old Testament, is written in Greek. It's been translated into Greek. Big biblical word here, Septuagint. It's the Septuagint is what they call their Old Testament. The Jews in Jerusalem are called Hebrews. They speak Hebrew. They read Hebrew. They really speak Aramaic more than anything. But they can read Hebrew because their Bible, their Old Testament, is in Hebrew. And they live in and around Jerusalem. They are followers of, I would say, traditional Jewish culture. So we have these two worlds sort of clashing. We have the Hellenists and we have the Hebrews. So when we talk about those, these are the groups. Hellenists, outside of Jerusalem basically, no Greek. Hebrews, inside of Jerusalem or around Jerusalem, they speak Aramaic or Hebrew. So that's a big difference between these two groups. And so we see here it says that a complaint arose. Now in Greek, the word arose, if you don't look it up, but it's going to mean that there's been murmuring, muttering, grumbling. If I said, oh, a problem arose, I probably would just be like, I'd be kind of blowing it off. In English, I don't think much of that. I look at the word, oh, problem arose, big deal. Got to deal with the problem. We need to understand, though, that these Hellenists are grumbling and griping and muttering to themselves. They haven't brought the issue to the apostles. And this is where the problem comes in. It's an insidious problem because you're going to have this rebellion, basically, of muttering and grumbling is going to cause division. And the apostles aren't going to know why there's a division being caused. They're going to look around and be like, well, those people over in that corner kind of talking to themselves, what's kind of going on? These people over here, they seem upset, but they're not telling us what's going on. And we see that in the church today, where people have an issue, and instead of going to the leadership or the pastor or the elder or someone, maybe going to the person that they have a problem with would be the great place to start, but they just mutter and they grumble and they talk amongst themselves and they start to cause this festering within the body. And we have to avoid that. We have to be willing to go to the person that we have an issue with, and there are ways in the Bible we can talk about them, but you go to them, you approach them in love, and you say, hey, can we talk? I've got an issue. I've got a problem. Or go to the pastor. Hey, pastor, here's what's going on. Now, I can tell you if you come to me and you have an issue with someone else, here's what I'm going to tell you. Have you talked to that person? Because if you haven't, you need to go talk to them. Well, I don't know if I can talk to them. Fine, I can mediate. I can sit down and meet with the two of you. But I'm not here to solve that issue. Jesus, the Bible, Scripture tells you, here's how you handle it. You go to that person. You deal with it. And then if you can't deal with it, bring another person with you, another brother, not a non-believer. Bring another brother or sister with you and deal with it. And then if it doesn't work, bring it to the church. Bring it to the leaders, the elders, to deal with the issue. Now, some issues probably need to go quicker to the elders than not. But a lot of us have, interpersonal things that may happen. Oh, that person, she looked at me funny. Something he said to me made me upset. Okay, well, go tell them. You know what? You probably didn't mean to do this. I mean, look, we all do things that upset people unintentionally. If my wife was standing back there, she'd be shaking her head up and down. You know what? I just say things, and I'm like, I didn't know I'd done anything. And she's mad at me for something. But they should have gone and spoken to the apostles. They didn't do that. So it's creating a problem, right? So for us, learn from this. The scripture is here for us to learn. It's hit the issue straight on so that the devil can't use that divisiveness to split the church, to separate the church, to cause a division. There are so many churches that divide over simple things. I want carpet blue. I want carpet red. I want blinds on the wall. I want not blinds on the wall. And then they get in their little groups and they fight and then they start to just separate and then sooner or later there's a split in the church. And, you know, Satan the whole time is laughing because he's like, man, that was simple enough. That didn't take that much. So what's their issue? Why are they complaining? Why are they grumbling? They're grumbling because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, aren't getting their share of the daily distribution. And so, first question, what is daily distribution? What are they missing out on that's such a big deal that these guys are going to grumble and mumble and cause division? At this time, for the Jewish people, it was a big deal to take care of widows and orphans. Synagogue, let's back up. The temple would say, hey, every synagogue, because there's a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem, you're going to take care of your people. You're going to give them bread and whatever they need to at least sustain themselves. Because understand that widows, when their husbands died, if they didn't have family to take care of them, were in a big, bad place. They were going to starve to death. They had no one to take care of them. It wasn't like they could go and get a job online and make $15 an hour and help take care of themselves. There were no jobs. So it was a responsibility, and the Jewish people, the Jewish religious people, took this seriously. If there was a widow, they would take care of them. Also understand this. At this time, if I was a widow and I lived in another part of the world, I would move back to Jerusalem as I got closer to dying. I would want to be where my people are buried. So a lot of older people and widows that were in that group would move back to Jerusalem so that when they died, they'd be buried with their ancestors. That was customary. That was traditional. People would do this. So they'd show up, maybe having nowhere to stay, having no way to feed themselves, having no way to do whatever. And the Jewish religious people out of the temple would say, hey, let's take care of them. So what's probably happened here, this is really, we start to see this split between the Jewish religious leaders and the new church, is the Jewish religious leaders are likely cutting off food supply to anyone that has become a Christian. And they've gone back to the synagogues and said, I'm going to give you money and stuff for food to the synagogues, but do not, under any circumstances, give it to anyone that calls themselves a follower of Christ, follower of Jesus, that mentions Jesus' name. Cut them off. So it becomes the new church's responsibility to go and take care of these widows. And we saw earlier where they were doing what? They were selling their possessions, and the apostles were taking that money and giving it out as needs dictated. Right? They go, okay, that person needs something, we'll give them something. Now here's the challenge, though. If I belong to a synagogue, now understand the church is growing like crazy. There's 12 apostles. 12 apostles are running the show. And we have 10, 15,000 people now that are part of this new church. They aren't going to know everybody. This morning I could introduce 3 people. Can you imagine if there was 5,000 people here normally and then 2,000 new ones showed up? I'm like, well, let's take the next 6 hours. I'm going to introduce everyone by name. But they couldn't do that. They couldn't know everyone. They didn't know them by name or face. And if they were bedbound, here's the challenge. How am I supposed to know they stopped getting their food? I don't know they're not getting food. The synagogue would know that. And if we're not keeping in touch with them, how are we going to know? So the Hellenists are mad at the apostles, the Hebrews in general, but the apostles specifically, I'm sure, saying, hey, why aren't you taking care of a problem that you didn't know existed? How many of us have ever done that? We've got a problem in our head with someone. The other person doesn't know there's a problem, and they're just like, hey, everything's great. And you're like, how can that person be so happy? I'm angry at them. And they're like, because I didn't know you were angry at me. I didn't know there was a problem. I didn't know I'd created a problem. So here again, the Jews the Hellenistic Jews. This is why they needed to come to them and say, hey, let's take care of this. And so when you're looking at this, you've got to understand the apostles are not being intentional in leaving the Hellenistic widows out of the daily distribution. And so probably what was happening for the distribution is they would have tables set up probably in the temple courtyard, I mean the temple near the portico where they were teaching, probably set them up there. May have been a table for distribution. May have been a place they came and sat down and were fed. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Can't really find any details on that. But it is a table where they're being served from. And a couple minutes from now, you'll see why I say that. But they're being served from these tables. So if they're not showing up there, I don't know you need any food. I don't know who you are. You're at your house or someplace staying, and I have no idea. I have no idea. So the other thing is, just real quick, is a piece of, I guess, historical knowledge. Throughout the city, there's all these synagogues. The synagogues were very specific to regions. So if you came from a certain region, you may have your own synagogue that you went to. Maybe because they spoke the same dialect, they spoke the same language, they understood where you were from. They're like, oh, I've been to that part of the city. You know, if you've ever met someone from anywhere else in the country that you used to live or had visited frequently, and you're like, oh, I know where that is. There's an instant connection with that individual because of mutual knowledge. And so they would go there, and that's where they would be getting their food from the temple initially. But now that's been cut off. So what do we see the apostles do? Do they just throw their hands up and go, I don't know what to do, or that's not a big deal? No. They say, you know what? Got a plan. Verse 2, what do they tell them to do? They gathered and summoned all the full number of the disciples. So they call together all the men. The women could show up if they wanted, but they would have called the men because that was tradition. Men were the ones that they would be speaking with. They would call together all the men, all the disciples, which are everyone who was a follower of Christ at the time. So it was a big get together. So they call them all together. Doesn't mean they all showed up, but they summoned them all. They show up, and I just find this brilliant. They make this wise decision, and they go, you know what? We're not going to choose these people, the apostles. We're not the one that's going to do this. You guys are going to figure it out. You guys are going to work this out. And I think it's beautiful because now we have the Hellenistic Jews who are upset, the Hebrew Jews who probably didn't know anything was going on, but now they get to work together to solve a problem that the Hellenistic Jews are upset about. There's great wisdom in that decision. The apostles could have easily come in and go, you seven, get to work. Take care of it. But, you know, if you've ever had a job and your boss has brought you into the conversation to help solve a problem that was your problem or a bigger problem, there was buy-in. It was like, yeah, you know, I was part of the decision-making process. They asked me my opinion. They asked me what to do. How would I handle this problem? Who would I get to handle this problem? It was very wise on the part of the apostles. They said, you know what, you guys figure this out. And then come back to us and tell us who you want to choose. Who are you going to do? And they tell them, here's why I want you guys also to take care of this issue. We're not going to, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And that's what I was saying in a moment. You'll understand why I said it's coming from a table somewhere. Either a one table they come and get their stuff or they get served somewhere. I don't know. But here's what they aren't saying. The apostles aren't saying, serving tables is below me. I'm an apostle. Look at me. It's below me. It's not what they're saying. They're saying, God has already assigned us something to do. We have our thing. I can't do multiple things and do the thing I've been asked to do. I can't do it well. Who here has ever done multiple things okay and would have preferred to have done one thing really well? I'm in that boat every week. I feel like I'm doing everything okay and nothing great. And so they tell them, look, we've been called to teach the word. And as a pastor, I empathize with that because my calling is to study the word, teach the word, pray, and shepherd. That's my calling. Now, at the same time, I set up when we in the mornings here. I take down when we're done. I pick up trash around the place. I check to make sure the bathrooms are clean. I load out. I load in. It's not below me to do those things. It's just that that's not my calling. It's a necessity, so I step in because it's a necessity for me to do it. And so the apostles are saying the same thing. Hey, I don't mind handing out bread, But my job is to go out and teach the word so that the church continues to grow. Because why? They know that they're going to die. These apostles know that this fate is coming upon them. Jesus warned them of this. And history is going to tell us that all but one of the apostles will be martyred. So before they're martyred, their job is to bring in as many people, just teach them who Jesus is, disciple those people, prepare them to take the church to the rest of the world when they're gone. It's like, I got a job I got to do, and I got a lot to do in a really small time frame. I need to focus. So they get these guys, and here's what they do. They go down here, and what do we see they do here? Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. They lay out the requirements. Here's what we want you to look for. Seven men, so you got that number, good repute, full of the wisdom, of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. They say, okay, go out. Here's the requirements for these individuals. Once you have them, bring them back to us, and we, the apostles, we will appoint them. So you don't have the power to appoint them. You have the power to select and present your slate to the apostles. The apostles will then look at it and go, yay or nay. Yeah, you did a great job picking here. Or, no, not really. We need to find someone else. So that's what they do. They sit them out and they say, okay, find these guys. Go out and look for them. So here's what they do. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So they hear the apostles tell them this and they go, yeah, this is a great idea. Let's do this. And so they choose their seven. And here's who they choose. They choose Stephen. It's interesting because he's the only one that's given any sort of accolade, sort of like a layout of who he is. So they choose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then the rest kind of feel a little left out. Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So here what they've done is, this is really interesting, because understand the Hebrews are going to have a much larger number of followers, of believers, than the Hellenist. Because what happened with the Hellenists probably came into town for Pentecost, right? They show up, they hear the message, 5,000 people come to Christ that day, but they're from out of town. So now they're like, so they either had a choice of going back to where they were, or staying where they are, and we believe that they just stayed. They said, you know what? This is where the new church is. I'm all in. I'm moving from wherever I was. I'm moving here to Jerusalem. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to help build this church out. But more than likely, the ones that are continuing to come are going to be the ones that live there in Jerusalem, the ones that are going to temple on a regular basis and hearing the apostles and the disciples teach in the temple area. They're going to be the ones adding to the church and adding to the church. So it's more likely that there's more Hebrews than Hellenists. But who do they choose? Seven Hellenists. Their names are Greek names. You look at it and you go, how cool is that? Out of all the people they could have chosen, and they would have been able to outweigh them in a vote, let's vote on who wants Stephen, all favor type thing, right? They would have easily been able to overrule them and pick all Hebrew. But I believe they prayed about this. It doesn't say this, but they've seen the example from the apostles. They probably prayed about it and spent time just walking through it. And there was a lot of wisdom in this, because look who they choose. They choose seven Hellenist, Greek-speaking guys. So here's what it does. If something continues to happen, if these Hellenistic widows continue not to be given their daily distribution properly, they can't turn back and go, you chose all these Hebrews, and they're still not taking care of my widows. Nope. As they look back and go, well, oh, wait a minute. Everyone who's not taking care of the widows, they're Greek. It's not on the Hebrews anymore. It's all the blame shifted over to the Greeks to take care of the Greek widows. I find that so wise. Instead of the Hebrews saying, I'm going to keep this to myself, they were like, you know what? The Holy Spirit's telling us we choose all Greek, and let's do it. Let's just let them take on that responsibility. But here's the other thing. If I chose a Hebrew man to go visit a Greek widow, she speaks Greek, he speaks Aramaic, not a lot of conversation going on. Here's your bread. Thank you, here's my bread. By having a Greek chosen, he could show up at her house if he needs to, hand her the bread, disciple her, minister to her in her own language, ask her what her needs are, understand what those needs are, and bring them back to the church. Here's her needs. Next week I need to do this. Okay, got it. More wisdom in this decision. And then finally what we see here is they bring them before the apostles. And what do the apostles do? They pray over them. Right? So by publicly laying hands on them and praying over them, what is that telling everyone else? They are acceptable. These guys are good to go. We as the apostles approve who's been chosen by laying hands on them. And by praying over them, they're obviously praying for blessing and wisdom to these seven guys because they are the solution to a major problem brewing. Now, one thing I want to kind of drop back into and just talk about real quick is in the Old Testament, we are seeing that our position within the body in the Old Testament, Moses' time, was based on family, was based on tribe. If you were in this tribe, remember God set the Levites aside for himself. He said, all of these people are set aside for me. And then he went to Aaron. He said, out of Aaron's family, I'm bringing the priest. And out of the Levites that aren't doing anything, the Levites that are left that aren't necessarily serving me directly, you're going to have specific duties within the temple based on your family. So the day you were born, your duty was set out for you. It wasn't based on any gifting or special calling by the Lord other than you're born into this family. Right? Didn't have to do anything. You knew what you had to do. In the New Testament, it's not based on family. It's not based on tribe. It's based on gifting. So the Lord will gift different people. Within the same family, you could have 10 different gifts. And the Lord says, this is your gift specifically for you, Doug, specifically for you, Aaron. This is your gift, and this is how you're going to use it to bless the body. The gift is not for you individually. I think people forget that. The gift is not for them. The gift is for the body. And that's why God calls us to meet as a fellowship so that the gift can bless the rest of the body. Not there to get bless you. Now, it might, but it's not. That's not the purpose of the gift. The gift is for the entire body. Each of us bring a different gift, and if we're not bringing our gift, then the church itself is short. Now, God can fill in with other people bringing their gifts, but he gives us all a separate gift, and I found that beautiful. So they prayed over them. They laid hands on them. The rest of the group goes, these are the guys. Let's move forward with them. And verse 7, we'll close in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And I love this last part. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what do we see in that little section there? God's word continues to increase. It's continuing to be taught. It's continuing to be taught by the apostles, the disciples. It's just being taught everywhere. Right? And then he says that the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Didn't get added to. Previously, what did we see in Acts? We saw that their number was added to. Their number was added to. That's like ones, twos, fives, tens, right? Multiplication, we've all done multiplication. It starts to move fast. The numbers start to grow. If I multiply by two, I've doubled everything. I multiply by three, I've quadrupled everything, or whatever, tripled everything. And I get to four, I quadruple. So the point being is, I wasn't a math major. And so the point being is, that it's the church is growing in leaps and bounds. And the very final thing that I absolutely love, and it is bound to have blown the minds of the high priests and those in religious position, it says, not that some of the priests, it says a great many. A great many. Now, if I told you five came to Jesus, you wouldn't be like, that's not really a great many, Mike. It's five. There's thousands of them. Five. A great many. A lot of them are coming to Jesus. They're coming to the faith. And as you know, they've given up their arrogance about their pomp and circumstance and position in exchange for eternity. They've said, you know what? I know what we've been taught, but this guy is the fulfillment of everything we've been taught. That's what we need to remember about the Jewish religion. Judaism is not separate from Christianity. Judaism is the beginning of the plan. Christianity really is the conclusion of the whole thing. It's the completion of Judaism. They're not two separate things. We make them separate things, but they're not. Christ was completing the Jewish religion, not starting a separate religion. And so here we see these guys. They've said, hey, we're going to come to Christ. And as we close here, keep that in mind. Religion is growing quickly. The word's being taught everywhere. The numbers are jumping. And priests are bailing out from the Judaism and moving over into this new church, following Christ. The high priest is going to be angry. And as we start next week, we're going to see his wrath start to pour out. Because we're going to be looking at Stephen, who we just talked about. We're going to look at Stephen and his life. He's going to be seized. He's going to have to come before him and talk. And he's going to be stoned to death. So we're going to kill an entire chapter, plus some, next week. So it'd be worth being here to see if I can do that. But this is because of what's going on. The pride of the high priest, the pride of the religious leaders, is going to start to pour out in wrath. But that's okay. God's in control, and he's not taken by surprise by this. And we'll get to see that starting next week. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for just the example of wisdom that the apostles showed here, Father, in solving this issue. And Lord, the example that it showed us that how divisive murmuring and muttering can be, and just so much easier just to come together, Father God, and to find a solution that you lead the way on, Father, through the Holy Spirit. So Father, I pray you would give us wisdom as a young body of believers, that we would follow this example, Lord, that if there are any issues, that we would bring it to the other person, or we would bring it to me, and we can you know, pray over it and see how to best approach it and resolve it, Father God, because we desire unity. We desire peace and grace within this body, Lord. And so, Father, I thank you for this example that you've laid out. Lord, I thank you that we have this opportunity now to come before you for communion, to remember what your Son has done on the cross, what he did, Father, for each of us individually, not corporately, Father, but individually, Father God. So thank you for this time and this opportunity, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.